The second epistle to the church of the Thessalonians was, I think, like the first one, written from Corinth, not long after the earlier letter. I don't think a lot of time went by before Paul wrote this second letter. Silas and Timothy are still with Paul, as you can see in verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians. The emphasis in the first epistle is on the rapture of the body of Christ to heaven, which was a mystery revealed to Paul. I can't overemphasize that in this day in which so many are so ignorant of that fact. It's so imperative that we know this. The body of Christ itself was the great mystery Christ revealed through Paul. Well, our rapture to heaven then is one of those accompanying mysteries of this age. Paul said that ministers are to be stewards of the mysteries. You know, you got a lot of preachers today that they emphasize being stewards of money. No, preachers need to be first and foremost stewards of the mysteries. You got preachers that put an emphasis on business, and they're like CEOs of religious organizations. But the Bible preacher is going to be first and foremost a faithful steward of the Word of God, of the mysteries, and we're going to give an account of that. So he said the mysteries of God. Well, the great mystery, Paul called it in Ephesians 5, that Christ revealed through him is the church, the body of Christ. But with that revelation came other mysteries. And the rapture is one of those. It's Paul alone that shows us this mystery. He said, "Behold, I show you a mystery." 1 Corinthians 15:51 about the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord." When Paul's talking about the rapture, he doesn't quote Old Testament prophecy because it wasn't there. He's writing new revelation. So reading our rapture into prophetic passages outside of Paul's epistles will lead to false doctrine and rob us of our blessed hope. And that's a serious thing. We're going to see in 2 Thessalonians how it is a very serious thing that we believe the truth about our blessed hope and be grounded in it, because the church at Thessalonica, there were some false teachers that had kind of led them astray from their hope. And that's a real problem. So really, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes to correct the false teaching that the body of Christ will go through the day of the Lord. He also corrects the disorderly conduct, which was the result of believing that doctrine. When you believe false doctrine, it will have an impact on your life. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Part of the church at Corinth, part of their problem, they had a lot of problems. Part of it was they were listening to some bad doctrine, and it was corrupting their manners. Sound doctrine produces godliness when it's believed. But false doctrine will lead to ungodliness. 2 Timothy 2, Paul said, "But shun profane and vain babblings, which will increase unto more ungodliness." So he's writing to correct them both on doctrine and behavior. Some, for an example, had quit working because they thought the world was about to end. What's the point? So they quit going to work. And Paul said, that's disorderly. He said, if a man will not work, neither should he eat. So you could basically outline the letter according to the chapter divisions. There's three chapters. It won't take us long, I don't think. We'll probably spend the most time in the second chapter. There's three chapters. The first chapter is basically encouragement. The second chapter is enlightenment. And the third chapter is exhortation. And no, that's not an original outline with me. I'm sure I got it from somebody somewhere. Those alliterated outlines, though, help in remembering some things. Encouragement in chapter 1, enlightenment. In other words, he's straightening out some doctrinal things for them in chapter 2, and then exhorting them to live by that truth in chapter 3. Now, the day of the Lord, and I dealt with that somewhat in detail when we were going through 1 Thessalonians, so I'm not going to stop right now and deal with it. We'll get into it again more in the second chapter. But the day of the Lord is basically when the Lord will take over, when the Lord will pour out His wrath on the world, when He will punish them for their idolatry and their wickedness, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. You get a good idea of what the day of the Lord is when you look at the first mention of it in Isaiah 2. Also, Isaiah 13 gives you a real good idea about what that day is. The day of the Lord is the second coming of Christ in particular. But I believe it includes what leads up to it and what follows it. And you look at all the prophecies about the day of the Lord, I think it's not just the actual day that Christ comes again, but the tribulation period that's leading up to His second coming, and then the kingdom age that flows from His second coming, are put under this umbrella of the day of the Lord. And I think we can prove that by Scripture, and we've talked about that before. So the false teachers troubled the church at Thessalonica by telling them that their affliction, because they were going through it, they were being persecuted, their affliction was proof that the day of the Lord was at hand. And for their understanding, if the day of the Lord was at hand, as in the second coming of Christ, that would mean they were what? In the tribulation. And they even presented them with a counterfeit letter from Paul to support their teaching. Look in chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. And that, now that's our rapture. And if we're grounded in that, then this, that you be not soon shaken in mind. If you're grounded in our gathering together unto Him, if you know that blessed hope, then you're not going to be soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us. The implication is they counterfeited a letter from Paul. What was the issue? As that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, the King James Bible says day of Christ, and that's exactly what it should say because the King James Bible's perfect. I would never change one word of it. But I submit to you that day of Christ can also refer to the day of the Lord. Watch it now. This is deep. Don't miss it. Christ is the Lord. Now, some people say, no, day of Christ is 100% always talking about the rapture. Not according to that verse. I mean, why would you be shaken in mind that the rapture is at hand? Believing the rapture is at hand will give you a sound mind. Look, the context is the day of the Lord, according to chapter 1 and what He deals with in chapter 2. He's not talking about the rapture in chapter 1 and 2. He mentions the rapture in verse 1, but just to say, if you know this, then you're not going to be shaken about this bad teaching. And then, notice in chapter 3, verse 17, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. So, he gives a token by inspiration of God. Hey, this is how you recognize my epistles. The first word in every epistle that Paul wrote by inspiration is what? Paul. Right? And oftentimes he used somebody else to write the words. He spoke it. Somebody else wrote it down. But he said, I write the salutation with my own hand. That's how you know this is from me. I guess he did that because of counterfeit letters. Okay? And that's a great verse because, for one thing, it tells you that the book of Hebrews is not written by Paul. Because the first word is not Paul, it's God. So that's who wrote Hebrews. And that's who wrote all the Bible. If God thought we had to know the human writer of Hebrews, He would have told us. We don't have to know, so He didn't tell us. But I tell you, if it's Paul, there's some real problems because he would be contradicting his own doctrine in Hebrews. We may possibly go through Hebrews pretty soon. May start that on Wednesday night, maybe. I haven't decided yet. That's probably going to be one of the next books we go through verse by verse. But at any rate, it's important to understand those distinctions. So he is he's writing to straighten things out. Okay? And he plainly states Paul does a number of times, that the body of Christ is not appointed to wrath. I mean, he says it in Romans 5:9. He says it in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. He says it in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. Paul said three times, we're not going through the wrath. And that's exactly what the day of the Lord is. It's a day of what? Wrath. Okay? So, yeah, I know the millennial kingdom is a time of blessing as a result of God's judgment that comes when He brings His kingdom into this world. But you can't, look, the whole 7-year period, and I say 7 years on the basis of Daniel 9, that there's a week of years that has not yet been fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled. It's easy to identify. It's a 7-year period that's cut in half. The first 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years. There's a covenant signed with the Antichrist by the people of Israel. He breaks it in the midst of the week, and that's the difference between the first 3.5 and the last 3.5, and there's some distinctions there, and the Bible's clear about that, but the whole 7 years is still prophesied concerning Israel. You know, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from the 12 tribes, are going to preach the gospel of the kingdom in all the world in the first 3.5 years. I believe they do it in the first 3.5 years because I believe they're raptured at the midway point. Then you have the two witnesses and you have the angel preaching the everlasting gospel. You have preaching in the last 3.5 years. The first 3.5 years, this gospel, the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations. Then the end shall come is what Christ said. That whole period is the subject of prophecy, not the mystery. Folks, we're not preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We're preaching the gospel of the grace of God. It won't work to mix these things. So, the whole 7 years being of prophecy and having to do with the wrath of God, and some say, oh, it's only the wrath of God at the end of the tribulation. The whole thing is a result of the wrath of God. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. The whole thing, I mean, he's allowing them to be deceived by the Antichrist because of his wrath with those people. And I know the wrath builds, but if it's filled up and poured out at the end, that means it's present leading up to that. It's just building. The wrath is building till it's finally poured out at the end. So we know that we're going to be taken off the earth before that period ever even begins, because we have nothing to do with the wrath of God and the prophesied program. That's not about us. That's not for us. It's concerning Israel. Yet many Christians are troubled today because they're being taught that we're not going to be raptured to meet the Lord in the air before the tribulation, but that we're going through the tribulation halfway, three quarters, or all the way. Doesn't matter what your position is, if you put the body of Christ in the tribulation at all, it's wrong. On so many levels. It's not just an issue of timing, it's an issue of doctrine. If you put the body of Christ in the tribulation, guess what we have to do? We have to endure to the end to be saved. Guess what we have to do? We've got to preach the gospel, the kingdom, in all the world. How are you going to have the body of Christ as ambassadors to the world with the gospel of the grace of God, and then 144,000 Jewish evangelists preaching the gospel, the kingdom, and all the world at the same time? Talk about confusion. It won't work. The reason why people mess up on the rapture is they don't rightly divide. If they would understand Paul's distinct ministry, if they would recognize the rapture as a mystery, then they would understand that just like this age began suddenly and unexpectedly with the glorious appearing to Saul on the road to Damascus, it's going to end suddenly and unexpectedly with the glorious appearing of all those that believe Paul's gospel being taken up to heaven. Crystal clear if you just rightly divide the word truth. Now, you know what people say? They say, well, you know, you believe that just because you don't want to go through the tribulation. Of course I don't want to go through the tribulation. I think I am. I mean, what kind of idiot wants to go through the Great Tribulation? I mean, people want to prove how godly they are. I'm willing to go through the Great Tribulation. You're an idiot. I don't want to go through that. But if it was God's will, I'm sorry. You're mistaken, beloved. I mean, Let me be more kind, right? If God told me I was going through it, I would just have to grin and bear it, right? Just do it. All right, I'm going through it. I wouldn't change the Word of God. I'd say we're going through it. But we're not going through it because the Bible's clear or not. But you know what they try to say? They say, oh, you just don't want to deal with tribulation. You remember what Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3? He said in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3 and 4, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer, even as it came to pass, and you know. We should suffer tribulation. So we're appointed to affliction. We're going to suffer tribulation. That's not the tribulation that's coming on Israel. Of course we're going to... Hey, we've had it pretty good in our culture for the most part. As Christians, we have freedoms. We've had it pretty easy for the most part. That could change. You know, in church history, most of God's people have suffered much persecution for what they believe. So it could change. We could face some persecution before the Lord comes. But the point is, all of God's people are going to deal with tribulation. But there is a prophesied time of tribulation that is identified in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, as being the time of Jacob's trouble. God is bringing them through that for a reason, and that reason has nothing to do with us. Now, the church at Thessalonica then was, you could say, being troubled from without and within. They were troubled from without by facing fierce persecution. They were troubled within by false teachers among them. In chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, I'm just basically overviewing the letter, and I'm going to give you the first couple of verses and we'll quit. We're not going to really get into it this afternoon. I'm just trying to set the stage, so to speak, kind of an introduction. In chapter 1, Paul encouraged them by thanking God for their patience and faith in the midst of the tribulations they were enduring, and by explaining that God is going to recompense tribulation to their enemies in the coming day of the Lord. You know, a lot of times people think when they're going through trouble, this must be it. This must be the tribulation. Well, we ain't seen nothing yet. No matter what tribulation we go through in this life, it's going to get worse in that prophesied tribulation. Paul's saying, look, you're going through some stuff now, but if the Lord were to come today, he's telling them, and we're called up to meet him, those people who are persecuting you, they're in for it. They're going to be in great tribulation. In chapter 2, he clears up their confusion that was caused by the false teaching. The false teaching was the second coming is at hand. How many preachers are preaching that today? They believe that the second coming of Christ is at hand. It's not. And by the way, we don't even know how much time is going to go by between the rapture and the beginning of the 7-year period. Maybe there's no time. Maybe there's a substantial amount of time. We don't know. But to say it's at hand is to say it is imminent and that it could happen today. The second coming of Christ could not happen today. How do I know that? If I read Matthew 24, I'm given a whole list of things that have to happen first. And they haven't happened yet. The second coming is not at hand. What is at hand is the rapture. Nothing has to happen before the rapture. It could happen today. So he's clearing that up. In chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, he's saying, look, folks, you're not in the day of the Lord because this is what it's going to look like, and none of that's happened yet. He's telling them about how the Antichrist is going to come and what he's going to do. He's not telling them that to say, you better be prepared for this. He's telling them that to prove they're not in it. Y'all follow that? Now, the church at Thessalonica lost their blessed hope. Look in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. He said, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, the sight of God and our Father. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1:3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. He doesn't mention that they were growing in their blessed hope, because they had gotten off track on that. Do you see that? Now, in verse 4, he talks about patience, but he doesn't say patience of hope, does he? In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, he said patience of hope. In verse 4, he doesn't say patience of hope. I'm telling you that it's possible for a Christian to get deceived doctrinally and get moved away from sound doctrine. And it doesn't matter how smart you are. For an example, I don't always name names. I'm going to name one here. There's a guy named Kent Hovind. He is so smart, right? He's like a scientist. Kent Hovind is a King James Bible believer. Kent Hovind is about as smart a guy as you're ever going to meet. And he got locked up in the federal pen because of tax issues. And I'm not getting all that. That's not my point. But when he got out, he's now promoting the idea that we're going through the tribulation. The rapture is not pre-trib. He was wrong for believing that in the past. And now he's got it all figured out. And the point being is he's a smart guy and all of that, but he got off track on that doctrine, and that's important. That's sad. I hate it. I wish it wasn't so. And I'm sure he's a lot smarter than me, but your intelligence got nothing to do with being spiritual. Rightly dividing the word of truth is the only way you're not going to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you get mixed up doctrinally, it could happen to anybody. It could happen to me, it could happen to you, it could happen to anybody. If you get mixed up doctrinally, if you're saved, you're going to suffer some shame at the judgment seat. Your service of the Lord is not going to be approved because you weren't teaching the truth on some things. The only thing that's going to prevent you from being deceived doctrinally is to not only believe the Bible, but to rightly divide it. Because there are people who believe the Bible, but because they don't rightly divide it, if the devil can't get you to deny the Bible's the Word of God, the next step is to make sure you don't understand it correctly. Paul, in the context of 2 Timothy 2, he warned about some false teachers that weren't rightly dividing the Word of truth. And he said, they concerning the truth have erred. They knew truth, but then they erred. How? Saying the resurrection's passed already. They were biblical. They knew there's a resurrection. But they weren't dispensational. They put the resurrection in the wrong place. And Paul called it in the context profane and vain babblings. So a guy like Kent Hovind is biblical. He believes the Bible. He's biblical. He knows there's going to be a rapture. But he's put it in the wrong place. That's serious, okay? And I'm not standing up here saying that because I'm looking down on him as though I'm, you know, Mr. Smarty Pants and I can never get off track. We can all get off track if we're not careful. We need to humble ourselves and approach the Word of God with fear and trembling and understand that if we don't follow God's rules and study God's Word, God's way, we could be deceived. Hey, let me ask you this. Was the church at Thessalonica not a model church? Isn't that what we looked at in the first letter? They were on the right track, but what happened? A number of them got off the right track. So we got to be careful. They were listening to some teachers who were saying things that did not line up with Paul's teaching. Paul said, once again, I quote this for the millionth time, and I'll do it a million times more, Lord willing. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. You know what that verse is telling you? You cannot understand the Word of God in this present age if you don't consider what Paul says first. You can't. None of these guys teaching a mid-trib or pre-wrath or whatever, rapture, none of them are considering what Paul says first. They're all going by the Olivet Discourse. They're all going by the book of Revelation or whatever. If you consider what Paul says first, you'll have an understanding on this issue. False doctrine troubles the hearts and minds of God's people, but sound doctrine produces a sound mind. He said, you're shaking and don't be shaken in mind. What a contrast. He said, shaken in mind because of false doctrine. In 2 Timothy 1:7, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but power and love and what? A sound mind. Sound doctrine produces a sound mind. False doctrine will shake your mind. Okay? Now, look in 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. He straightened them out in chapter 2. And at the end of the chapter, he said, all right, now may the Lord comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. When you get rooted and grounded in truth, it comforts your heart and establishes you in what in your word and in your work. That's imperative. Look in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus, that's like, you know, that's Silas, and Timotheus, that'd be Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, believers are in Christ. I mean, how many times does Paul say in Christ, in Christ? Did you know that you're also in the Spirit? Paul said, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Romans 8, 9. Did you know you're also in the Father? How about that? He said, you're in God the Father. He said it also in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. We are in the Father, we are in the Son, we are in the Spirit. You know what that's called? The Godhead. The fact that our salvation means we're in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is teaching the Trinity. Okay, that Paul teaches the Trinity throughout his epistles. He doesn't necessarily say, now here is the Trinity. But again and again, he gives you doctrine to show you the Godhead. Verse 2, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's kind of like his standard greeting, but it's more than a greeting. You know, Paul is always talking about the grace of God. He usually begins his epistles and ends his epistles with grace and talks about grace in all through the epistles. And he has more to say about the grace of God than all other Bible writers combined. And he's always emphasizing the grace of God. But he always says grace and peace because you can't have peace without the grace of God. First the grace, then the peace. By the way, Paul sends greetings from the Father and from the Son. To me, that kind of it sounds like he knew he was writing by inspiration. I think he knew when he was writing by inspiration because sometimes he said, now, the things we say, he said, these are the commandments of the Lord. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And he's how do you send greetings from God unless you're writing from Him? I mean, in other words, God is giving him these words, so he's sending greetings from God. Verse 3, and this is the last verse we'll look at. We'll close. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet. I mean, this is fitting, this is suitable, this is proper that we're so thankful. Why? Because that your faith groweth exceedingly. And the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So, I'm going to stop there because verse 3 all the way down to verse 10 is one sentence. And I'm not going to get into all of that. We'll pick it up there next time. But I just want to say something about this growing. Groweth, he said. By the way, he said, we're bound to thank God always for you. You know, Paul, man, he is one thankful dude. I mean, how many times do you read, thank God, I give God thanks, 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 thanks. I mean, he was thankful. And what is he always talking about? Oftentimes he's talking about the saints. In Colossians 3, he said, we've been called into one body, be ye thankful. We ought to be thankful for one another. We ought to be thankful that we're members of one body. There ought to be a thankfulness there. I tell you, if you're in a local church and you have spiritual saints that are thankful, boy, that produces unity and it's a great thing. It's a lot better than being in a place where there's a critical spirit and griping and murmuring and division. And so I'm thankful for our church. I'm thankful for you. I hope you're thankful for me. I'm thankful for our church. And Paul's always talking about being thankful for the brethren. And he said that... And by the way, it was about more than profession. He didn't say, I'm thankful that you profess to know the Lord. He said, I'm thankful for your faith and for your love. You know, those are evidences of real Christianity. He's always talking about faith, hope, and charity, the hallmarks. He said, now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. That's the hallmarks of the Christian life. And when he writes to churches, if there's evidence of faith and hope and love, he said, oh, I'm so thankful that you are the real thing. Now, our spiritual growth must continue throughout this life. Woe be to the person who thinks they've arrived. Have you ever met somebody like that? They got it all. You can't teach them nothing. I mean, they know the Bible. Don't tell me. I've been there, done that, bought the T-shirt. You know, I already know all that. I have a hard time thinking they really are Bible students because, as far as my experience, the more I learn, the more I realize I don't know. I got to keep learning. He said, your faith groweth exceedingly. Hey, isn't it exciting to know that we can grow exceedingly and that we can abound? It's not just barely living the Christian life. We need to abound in it. You're complete in Christ, but you need to grow in the knowledge of that. You need to grow in the faith. You need to grow spiritually in this life, practically speaking, and that'll never stop. Spiritual growth must continue. He said the work of the ministry has to do with growing. In Ephesians 4, he said he gave pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And he goes on in that passage to talk about growing up into Him in all things and that growth aspect. It's so imperative. And I think that if Christians are growing spiritually, then reaching others will kind of take care of itself. In other words, spiritual Christians are witnesses. Spiritual Christians are reaching others. Now, it's not about the number. That's God's business. We just need to be faithful. But so many churches, they put all the emphasis on numerical growth when it ought to be on spiritual growth. If there's spiritual growth, then we're going to witness for Christ. Then we're going to, you know, lead others to Christ. Put the emphasis in the church on spiritual growth. Our faith grows as we learn more and more of God's Word. Somebody said, Lord, increase my faith. Well, you're going to have to increase your time in His Word. You know what faith is? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Your faith groweth exceedingly when you're growing in your knowledge of the Word of God and you believe what you're learning. It's not like God just pours in faith. Your faith depends on your knowledge of the Word and whether or not you believe it. And then our charity. Our charity is that quality of love among the brethren. It is love, but it's a quality of love. It's always used in the context of the body of Christ and our love for one another. He said it needs to, our charity needs to, he said to the Thessalonians, boy, it's abounding. The charity of every one of you toward each other aboundeth. That's a great thing. The love of God is in our heart if we're saved, but we need to remember in 1 Thessalonians, he said several times, you need to increase more and more in this. But like I said, he doesn't mention hope here, but the same is true with hope. Our hope should also become more and more real to our hearts as we go on. And hey, the longer you live on planet Earth, the more real the blessed hope ought to be to your heart. The more you go through the sorrows of this world and deal with the infirmities of this flesh, the more you ought to be looking for that blessed hope. It ought to become more and more real. You know, I'm excited about that, that we can continue to grow and we can continue to pursue, as Paul put it, to win Christ. You know, in Philippians 3, I'll finish with this statement and then we'll pray. In Philippians 3, at the beginning of the chapter, he's talking about justification. At the middle of the chapter, he's talking about sanctification. At the end of the chapter, he's talking about glorification. He said in the beginning part, he said that I may be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. At the end of the chapter, he said, we're looking to be made like Him. We're going to receive a body fashioned like unto His glorious body when the Lord comes. So between being found in Him and being made like Him, what are we to do in the middle? He said, that I may know Him. Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him. That's the pursuit. We've been found in Him if we're saved. We're going to be like Him, but right now we need to know Him. We need to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. Spiritual growth. Our faith groweth exceedingly. May that be said of us, that our faith is growing. Hey, not just growing, but growing exceedingly. What a wonderful thing.